The ones around the county, the others are going to Smith. Now, we noticed that eight ones that really have to do opens the door to individual revelation to everyone. Oliver Cowdery can have all the same revelation to Joseph Smith. That includes translating, that includes everything. As far as he's able to do it on us, the important of Oliver Cowdery is limited, like the rest of us. But at the same time, you notice, it opens the door. The revelation says, oh, that's a dangerous thing. It bangs the door on Quackery. And it says, there's no Quackery. It's nice to me, it's completely all of us. Now we come to the next question, and we read that Oliver Cowdery was not able to be along. He couldn't have. He was just as eligible as anyone else.
I told you, my friend,
you did not translate according to that which you desired to do. And did commence writing to Jordan Smith. Even so, I would wish you to continue as when you finish. Now you go back to your writing, teacher.
Do the best thing you can. Still scribe.
Now, act as a scribe for the class. And so the next verse, you'll get another chance. Don't worry, don't get excited about it. Other records had I that you may have chosen to translate. What's that about? You're talking about other records besides the Book of Mormon? Is he talking about the papyri that comes forward and so forth? Remember, as he's 5 years old, well, 7 years prior, the Philippine Pies documents came forward. Did Oliver have assisted? Yes, he did. He tried awfully hard. He was one of the five men who tried to work out an Egyptian alphabet and grammar. And they worked hard at that. It was a flop. It didn't work at all. Again, it was not... I was going to sit down and sleep. But he tells him this very interesting thing. I will give unto you a power that you may translate. There are other records I have. So it doesn't end just with the Book of Mormon, plus other things. And he's talking about translation. So there were others that were translated. And no one was more excited about the Pearl of Great Price than Oliver Cowdery was. We have the only really interesting writings about the excitement that went with it comes from letters he wrote to his wife. He had an absolutely marvelous work to discover. He got so excited, what will we do about it? And it was mentioned in two articles, in the Messenger and Advocate, and then it was never mentioned again. They dropped the whole thing, never followed it up again. Joseph Smith had the power to translate by revelation. They didn't have it. Well, what was happening? Well, they were jealous of the prophet at that time. All five of them left him at that time. They turned against him in 37. And that's what happened. So we have all these opportunities given to us. If we don't take them, that's our hard luck. And he says, here's the next one. The next verse, be patient. All right. So you can't do it now, so be patient. It's not the time for Oliver to translate yet, he tells you. Was Oliver kind of being a pest here? The importunate judge. Well, you can importune the Lord all you want. You can be as big a pest as you want, as far as that goes. It's not expedient that you should translate at this present time. So there's time and place for everything. Don't try to push it. Don't try to rush it. See, Oliver was obviously running away with it. I mean, his letters to his wife show his great enthusiasm that he was really going out the deep end. He wanted to translate immediately. He didn't have the power to take the time. We all have great potentiality. The work which you are called to do is to write for my servant Joseph. But you have this assignment now. Certain work needs to be done now. It does not require all our gifts or talents to do it. Just our particular gift or talent for this particular work. And that's an important thing to notice. We all here at Cross have great musical gifts. We have great potentialities of all sorts. But for a particular task and the thing you want to do, what are you going to do? You confine yourself and limit your activities here. You feel sad about having to do that. Well, how much time is given to you here? How many hours a day and how many years you're going to have? You must choose what you will have to do. Of course, this is why this life is really a probation. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you have a million things to choose for, we compare it with the pile of jewels. You go into the enchanted cave and hear all of these magnificent jewels in the cave. You can choose any jewel you want there. But you can only choose one, because if there are too many, otherwise the same thing. We have this vast potentiality, and you come in, look at all the things I could do. What is the one you choose? That's how you test yourself. You show to yourself and the angels what it is your heart is really on by what you choose. You go straight to the one you want. Thereby, you're judging yourself every day of your life. You're choosing the thing you want to do above everything else. It's selfish. So, the question to ask is, what can I be doing at the moment that will contribute most to the upbuilding of the kingdom? Every athlete is more than an athlete. Every scholar is more than a scholar. Every musician is more than a musician. This was the subject of Emerson's famous Phi Beta Kappa address that got him banned from the Harvard campus for 20 years. This was Emerson's famous address. The idea was that a farmer is not just a farmer, and a businessman is not just a businessman, and a scholar is not just a scholar, and so forth. Those are only incidentals. The real things they could be. Their potentialities are immense, and above all is the man thinking. Everyone should be a man thinking. Those other things were quite incidental. Those are what Aristotle would call the accidental. Those are the accidents that describe the thing. And believe it or not, that was so offensive to the clergy and the professors at Harvard that they wouldn't let him return to the campus. But we are doctors, we are professors, and that's what we are. We are not farmers. We are not businessmen. We are not ordinary people at all. We are specialists and professionals. Well, that's ridiculous. Specialists and professionals, what you have to be doing at the moment. But that's what he's telling us here. You do the thing you're supposed to do now. And he says, that's the question you didn't ask. It's because you did not continue as you commenced when you began to translate that I've taken the privilege from you. You didn't ask that. You started out on the right path, and then you wanted everything all at once. You wanted it all handed to you on a platter, and you didn't continue as you were doing, because that was the useful thing. You hadn't finished the job, and so you lost it. You lost everything. And that's what you will do. He was not satisfied to go on as he was needed. It's very interesting. The best military officers are always found in subordinate positions. By far the best commanders and so forth. They never get to the top because they don't say yes enough. They go their way, but they carry out their assignments in their limited sector. They're the best. They're the guy without which we couldn't get on at all. They make up for the costly mistakes that the higher-ups are constantly making. But, so what he had done was plunged into translation prematurely, and he lost his gift. And now he's peeved, and now he's murmuring. See, it shows that he still hadn't seen the point. Why should this happen to me? Why can't? You said we could have anything we wanted. We asked for it. Why didn't you give it to me immediately? So now we find him in the next verse. He's complaining. Do not murmur, my son, for it is wisdom in me that I have dealt with you after this manner. So Oliver's murmuring. He doesn't like the way things are going. He wants to go right along side by side with the prophet. Apparently not. Well, we know he wasn't content with a subordinate position. None of them were, especially W.W. Phelps wasn't, especially Frederick G. Williams wasn't. They all turned against him, except to Franklin Richards. They all turned against him. And at that time, they all came back a short time, and he pardoned them without another word and so forth. But they were all jealous. They thought they were smarter than he was, and McClellan, the rest of them. And they went out to make their own translations, and they all came to grief. That was later. But this is the very thing. This shows us that Oliver definitely deserved it. Because 7 years later, we find him doing the same thing again, trying to translate by himself when he wasn't ready to do it. So, then, he did not observe the rules in the Doctrine and Covenants. That he was impatient. He said, you have not understood, and this is one of the most important sayings we have in the whole Doctrine and Covenants. You have not understood. You supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save it was to ask. Well, isn't that all right? You ask and it shall be given and so forth. But when do you ask, you see? The Lord says, you ask, you knock, you seek. Remember, that was put along, he puts the three together. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek, first of all, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. And the apostles ask him, who shall we give these things to? We're not supposed to give them to the unqualified. If they ask, what in the right? But remember, with honest intent, with an honest heart, if you seek, you want to find. See, you do the seeking first, and you find. You do the knocking first. You make an effort first. We said before, in Zohar expression, there must be a stirring below before there can be a stirring above. God does not give a blessing upon an empty table. You make the stirring,
what is the word, the salsala, I think is the word they use, they use an old Aramaic word, but salsala means to stir up. You get things moving down here, and then you can ask the Lord to help you. But you can't ask the Lord to help you with a project you haven't even begun. You can't ask him to help you with something you're not trying to do. And so here, you supposed I would give it to you. We're told to ask whatever we want with understanding, with real intent, and with an honest heart, expecting to receive only according to our faith. Remember, that's what he told in the preceding section. Those three things. Many a student says, I prayed for an A, and you gave me a C minus, therefore you denied the power of prayer. You're being very cynical about it and so forth. Of course, the answer is, if you prayed for a sincere heart, what's it? Yes, I prayed for a sincere heart. I really wanted the A. I wanted it, but I didn't want it bad enough to work for it, but I really wanted it. But this is it, right? Huh? I've had students say that. Oh, yes. Not uncommonly, they say. Inspiration, after all. I've had many people tell me, you know, everybody tries to interpret the papyri and things like that. Well, I can read this. Well, you can't deny what I say because I prayed to the Lord and that he would give me the translation, and this is the translation. Well, we also are supplied with the Urim and Thummim. We also have a grammar. We have a Falkner's Dictionary and so forth. Did you use them? Did you make any effort to use the tools he's given you? Oh, no, not that. I prayed for it. I used the direct method. And I'm praying for the gift of tongues, but it's already given. These things are all right. Where do you draw the line? No, when you've exerted shabbat, as it says, those three things, if you prayed with real intent, if you, the real intent to want it, you'd work for it. It was a real intent. With an honest heart, you would try to learn something, try to write a decent paper and so forth, and you'd do what was necessary to do it, and according to your faith. And here a severe self-examination is indicated, as in the next verse. Notice, this is very important. I say to you, you must study it out in your mind. Don't just now think of what your situation is. Size it up. This, of course, is one of the great values of prayer because you take your bearings. It's the hardest work because you must be honest with yourself. You're not going to fool the Lord for a minute. You can fool everybody else, including your analyst, you see. But you can't fool your Heavenly Father. So when you pray and ask for something, you must make sure you're not being an awful hypocrite, asking for something you haven't really had tried for, as far as that goes. And or for things you shouldn't have. So you ask exactly what do you want. How can I get it, you understand? What must I do about it? And only ask God. That will solve everything, though. That's wrong. Take no thought save to ask, because that wasn't right. He expects more of us. We can ask him to heal us, too. After all, human means have failed. If you have a remedy that you know is very effective, and you don't use it, remember what Brigham Young was saying, well, if I was up in the mountains and I got a broken leg and there was mold around, I'd pray for an angel to come and help, and the angel would. But I won't pray for an angel down here, and I know exactly what I can do about it. You do everything you can, then you ask the Lord to help. And this is what he says here. You must. And then you must ask me if it be right, and so forth. And if it be right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you, therefore you shall feel that it is right. Now, men are willing to ask God it. Well, Luke 14 and 28, he says, men are willing to work their heads off and take thought of things, but they will never ask God things. Where he says, which of you is going to build a tower and doesn't take thought about it and figure it out exactly? He says, well, why don't you take things of the Spirit that seriously when you ask your Heavenly Father for something? Then he says, therefore, take no thought of these things. You do too much of that. And when you ask the Lord for something, he says, when there's something you really want, the Lord says, but if it's something you really want, oh, you'll work for it, and you'll think about it, and you'll take thought, and all the rest. And then you pretend really to want these things and ask your Heavenly Father, and you don't take thought about that. And the Lord really rebukes the people, the disciples, for that. And, well, Luke 14, 28 is a good example of that. I didn't hear much Bible law. When you formulated the problem, that's more than halfway to success, then you ask him if it's right. But you make your own answer. You come up with your own answer first. And Joseph Smith often did. And he's not only invited, he's commanded to experiment. You must use your own brain. A classic example in the book of Ether, remember? When the brother of Jared wants to make the... wants to put light in the ships across the sea. And he knows about the Zohar and Noah's Ark. And he goes and asks the Lord. And he's impatient with it. It's funny. It's an amusing passage, really. Do you expect us to cross the ocean in darkness? To be, oh, there's no light in these ships. Are we supposed to cross the ocean in darkness? And what did the Lord answer him? He said, well, what would you suggest? What you suggest? And without further ado, the brother Jared obviously knew the story about the ark being illuminated by the two lights called the Zohar, either end of the boat. And so he went and melted out the 16 shining stones. They're clear, transparent like glass. He says there's only that one thing wrong with them. They didn't shine. He knew that that was the solution to get these shining, luminescent, phosphorescent, or whatever they were, stones. And it didn't work. So he did the next thing. He took these stones to the top of the mountain. He went as far as he could go. He got on the top of the mountain, then he held up the stones and says, Lord, this is as far as I can go. This is where I get off. I've done everything now. Now it's up to you. Would you please touch these stones and make them shine? But his prayer at that time was such humility, he absolutely smashed himself. He said, I know we're unworthy. I have no right. What a lesson he had learned. I have no right to ask you for this stone. If you would do this, even though the Lord did, he was knocked flat. And he saw the finger of the Lord. He touched these stones and made them shine. But he had to do it first. And the Lord asked him first, not, he didn't tell him to mold them out, the stones, to melt them out of the quartz. He just said to him, well, what would you recommend? Think about it. And he went and did it. And then he did everything he could. Then he had a right to ask the Lord to intervene. Then, but not until then. And that's what we have here. You study it out in your own mind, then you ask me, you not only have a right, but then you must, because the best solution you can come up with may very well be the wrong one. You don't know. It's not enough, see, to use the left side of your brain and come up with a smart, logical answer, because our knowledge is limited. We don't know the necessary. We don't have the data necessary to reach a conclusion. So what do we do then? He says, you must ask me if it's right. And if it's right, now Edward Meyer, the greatest German scholar of modern times, says this is Joseph Smith's most significant contribution. He says in all Christian literature, he thinks it's the most valuable contribution of all. Because the test is both objective and subjective. The question is, how do you know about revelation? Well, you can reason about it and say, well, this is a logical answer, or he knew, or he obviously gave the right answer, but that doesn't prove it was revealed. You must have the other part. I will cause your bosom to burn within you, and therefore you shall feel that it is right. You must have a feeling to confirm what your mind, remember your mind, you had rationalized this. Thought through the whole thing, use the left side of your brain, so to speak, and then what do? You must feel that it's right. Until you do that, you're not on safe ground. And to do that, you must ask. You must make inquiry. You must approach with humility and open your mind and be ready to receive. And you must be qualified to receive it, too. So this is a very important contribution we have here. And if it isn't right, what happens? Nothing. Nothing will happen. No such feeling. But you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget that which is wrong. This is the Freudian censor. We do have stupors of thought that blank out anything that is unpleasant or that we feel have a feeling of wrongness about. What do? We forget it. We not only forget it, we have an active principle that causes it to blank out. Like the Freudian censor and other things, Nietzsche's famous statement, what have I done? He's done a bad thing. I have done nothing, says, what have I done, says conscience. I have done nothing, says memory. Finally, memory gives in, and the thing is blanked out. But any psychoanalyst can dig into your past and show that you have blanked out all sorts of unpleasant and unhealthy, might be damaging things to preserve your mental health. They're actually blacked out. They say they can be dug up by a skillful process, but people that get psychoanalyzed recommend that don't have it done. It's not a happy experience, it's an unpleasant experience, and it digs up these things, and it's best they should be forgotten. Now here he tells us specifically that if you have a not right approach, if you have a wrong approach, it will be blacked out. You shall have a stupor of thought which will cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me. You must give it by the Spirit, it must be revelation, and what you do write will, under the name of the Lord, as revelation, you will not get if it's wrong. He see when you've asked for it. The negative, the censor, the blocking out is just as important here as the right feeling. You feel that it's right, and you block it out if it's wrong. And you come back again and again. Very interesting case today. We had in the priesthood meeting this morning. You may have had the same thing in the priesthood meeting, where the brother Packer went up with Brother Romney to appoint a stake president up in Montana or something like that. And they spent all day long, from early in the morning to late at night, interviewing. They came out, not one of them, but they felt right. And so they went back and went out into the boundaries of the state and held another interview, and about the third man they came to, actually, we don't need to look any further. And God said, I know we don't. That's the man. They knew right then, knew perfectly well that was the one. But all day long, you think, simply to avoid the labor and tedium, let's get this over with. For 2 years, they present, they interviewed over 20 men who had been recommended by Christians, and none of them were right. And so they had this stupor, that they feel this is not right. You say, well, to get it over with, let's get back home. I mean, we spent a whole day after, it's late at night now, we just go back home, forget, no. They resumed the next day until they found they both had the same feeling of warmth, that it was the right word. So this is an active principle. It's a very important one. We're beginning to realize the importance of this now in real life, so to speak. Realize these things are not just imaginary or something like that. Well, this was back in 1829 before the church was organized. So we have these built-in controls. Sacred things are always safe. You say, why, we might make complete fools of ourselves and so forth. It would be remarkable. And this is something, again, think of all the offshoots of the church. Think of all the sects and all the others that have passed away and disappeared. But the Mormons are just as human as anybody else. They could make fools of themselves. No, Joseph Smith never changed his story. He never got the idea that he was Jesus Christ or something like that. They said over the radio this morning, again, some of the brethren priesthood, they classed Mormonism as a cult, as one of the cults, because it followed the leader. Well, of course, all churches follow the leader. What is the cult? We do not, but in this very chapter, we're going to come to, let's continue, we'll see the answer to that. It's a very good one, where the Lord tells Joseph Smith, he's made all sorts of, oh, it's the next section, the tenth, where he really calls Joseph Smith down, making all sorts of blunders. He says, you can't tell the wicked from the righteous. You cannot tell your friends from your enemies. You must leave these things to me, he says. But there are churches that believe in infallible leaders. Well, what about the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope is infallible, ex officio. Doesn't that make it a cult? It certainly does. Anyway, we'll get to that verse. Let's see what it says all. Oh, somebody want to... Oh, somebody was... Excuse me.
I have a question on this verse 8 and 9.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
You don't get either one.
Yeah.
Now remember this, what he said, what we've been talking about. It must be with real intent, with an honest heart. You must seek. Remember Adam prayed, gave an offering to the Lord, and after many days, an angel came. Remember Abraham? He also sought light and knowledge from the Lord, and the Lord finally tells him here, 2 and 22, he says to him, I'm looking at the wrong book. You never find it if you look in the wrong book. See, that was my mistake. I mustn't go into a tantrum and say, why do these things happen to me, and so forth. I looked in the wrong place. And he says, oh yes. And now, after the Lord had withdrawn from speaking to me and withdrawn his face from his Abraham, 2 and 12, yes. I said in my heart, thy servant has sought thee earnestly, now I have found thee. He had sought him for many years. He doesn't get an instant answer to prayer. He sought thee earnestly, now I have found thee. He had to do the seeking, Abraham had to. And in the same way here, Adam, after many days, received the answer. And it doesn't always come at once. Remember when the apostles came back and reported to the Lord, well, they had a devil they couldn't cast out. And the Lord said, this one comes not out save with fasting and prayer. Even he couldn't cast him out. There's some things you have to work on. And the more important it is, the more important that's so. when we have to put ourselves into the right mind and discipline ourselves to it and so forth. And it's true, we ask about these things, and you will receive the answer. But as this has been observed many times, He always answers your prayer, but never as you expect it. You do not dictate the terms to Him. He's told us the terms of which you will act, but you don't dictate to Him. I want at 10:30 tomorrow, expecting the Lord to give me this particular answer, and so forth. If you do it in proper faith, sometimes you can get remarkable results. You see. It shall be done to you according to your faith. And who's moving mountains these days? Our faith is terribly weak. He rebukes the apostles, "Oh, you of little faith. There's so little faith you find. Do you think," the Lord says, "when He comes again, do you think the Son of Man will find faith in the earth?" Very doubtful we have so little faith, it's almost unbelievable. And because since we only live by faith anyway, it's all that keeps us going from moment to moment. As long as we don't catch on and have a lot more. But when you do, it immediately begins to pay off, to use a vulgar expression. Now, you get this super thought, and you can't write these things, and now, if you had known this, you could have translated. You just didn't know how to go about it. But it's better to stick to being a scribe for now. Then the next verse, the 11th. Though he might have been up to it, he was not. At the beginning he was full of the Spirit, but he lost his confidence, and with it he lost his grip, as it were, and you lose the game. His faith was deficient, and it all depends on that. So he says, you have to wait till another time. That's about what you were asking there, wasn't it? About you get the answer, you don't get the answer one way or the other. He says here, behold, it was expedient when you commenced, but you feared. You lost your grip. That's not faith. It's the very opposite. And the time is past, and it's not expedient now. You've got to go on doing the old job now, and that's all right. Something held against you and so forth, but you just weren't up to it. And I think this comes home to so many of us. All of this is most instructive for the church. The church today is at a very low key. The general authority told me quite recently he believes we're in the midst of a severe spiritual, mental, and moral slump in the church, intellectual slump in the church. And I agreed with him. I wouldn't disagree with the general authority. No, the point is, well, is that any reason why I should immediately apostatize or something like that? No, we're all in the condition of Oliver. He was a good man, he's still favored of the Lord, but he's falling woefully short of what he could be. Now, if there's anyone here who doesn't come under that category, please raise your hand. We'll have arrived. Right now, but look, Joseph is carrying the whole load now. This is obvious. No one is condemned. This is a lesson for the church, the 12th verse. Do you not behold that I give unto my servant Joseph sufficient strength whereby it is made up? The whole load goes back to Joseph again. I'm giving him enough strength so that he can carry yours too. Remember, this was the whole thing. Remember when Oliver was given, when he first met Oliver, he came into the house, Joseph came into the house. What a great load has been moved from my shoulders. I now have someone who can share this work with me. There was no one before. And Oliver was helping him along and doing right, but he wanted to take a big leap. He slipped back, and the main load is now still with Joseph, he said. But he'll have enough strength to hold it up. And neither of you have I condemned. He's not condemning anyone. Do this thing which I have commanded you, and you shall prosper. Be faithful and yield to no temptation. He's yielded here, and he was short in faith because he feared. Stand fast in the work wherewith I have called you to, and a hair of your head shall not be lost, and you shall be lifted up at the last day. So stand fast in the work, nothing will be lost. Everything is going forward according to plan. But God is completely aware of all these things. And a wonderful commentary on human failings and our shortcomings and weaknesses, along with our good intentions and our fears and our insecurity and our vanity. And Oliver wanted to translate the stuff. He thought it would be very exciting and so forth. He couldn't make it. But now, the next chapter, it's Joseph Smith's turn to be called down. And does he get a call down? This wonderful 10th chapter. We had a chapter so far that I haven't called one from one. Here we go. He's not the only erring mortal. Joseph himself has lost 116 pages. And he says they've been giving to a wicked man. Well, why was Oliver Martin Harris wicked? He's going to tell us that. Make it very clear. The word is not too strong a one to use. Because you delivered those writings, which you had power given unto you to translate by means of Urim and Thummim, into the hands of a wicked man, you've lost them. And you also lost your gift along with them. He lost the manuscript and he lost his gift. This was a period of terrible depression. I think in the other classes they showed that film, The Lost Manuscript. very poorly done, so we won't do it here. Heaven knows the lessons are bad enough. You don't want to make anything worse by that awful movie. Though our daughter Becky has a nice part in it, still, even there, it's not worth it. And also, you lost, well, it didn't get to anything. It had no point to it, whatever. I mean, it just ended up nowhere. Where actually, this has a tremendous point. I mean, if they'd ever followed the scripture once in a while, instead of hiring some professional writers to doll things up and Hollywood, what do they know about it? You have a good guide to follow here. You also lost your gift, and at the same time, your mind became darkened. Not only the three steps, he's lost 116 pages, and then he cannot translate anymore. He's lost his gift. Not only that, but a darkness comes upon him. He goes into total depression here. This is the lowest he ever came, pretty sure.
Weren't the plates actually taken from him for a while?
See, I don't know about the plates being taken. They were taken.
I think it's in the history of the church. He mentions that he received them back.
He was what?
Two things happened at that time. Both the plates were taken back by
the plates were taken back by the angel.
And also his first child just died.
Well, this one of these things when everything hits you at once.
I'll find the reference in history
of the church.
But he said at one point...
We should look it up. Yes. It's in History of the Church, volume 1, pages 22, 23. Mm-hmm. I left it up at the office. And being of too weak a spirit to go up the snow and get it. Nevertheless, it's now restored unto you again. Therefore, see that you are faithful and continue on to finishing of the remainder of the work the translation began. Well, there's hope for all of us again. I don't think anybody could be hit harder than he was, including these things we just found out about here that we've all forgotten about. But even so, it's never too late, as Ignatius says in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, as long as you are in the blessed vessel, the word they use, as long as you're in the flesh, it's never too late to repent. It's the gospel of repentance. It's never too late. As long as you're here, you can still live. It's never too late to do the right thing. You may have done the wrong thing every day and every minute of your life, chosen the wrong road. But now you can still choose the right. You won't be as much of an advantage as you would have been if you kept the right hope. But it's still not too late. You can always do the right thing, as long as you're still here. Then when the time of repentance is past, that's another thing. But rejoice in your opportunities here. So he says, it's now restored to you again. Well, this is good news indeed, that this could happen. Now, throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, you may notice, we're constantly made aware of the weakness and vanity and the other foolishness of the human race, including all Latter-day Saints. The Gospel of Repentance, as we mentioned before, it means that we need never respect. It means that none are saved yet. If you were saved, you wouldn't need to repent. You see, we need to repent first. And none are lost yet. If you were lost, there'd be no point to repenting. But as long as you can repent, it means that all are in need of repentance. Remember, for all have sinned, therefore he calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And then, none is completely lost. It's always possible to repent while you're in this state of perfection. None is completely lost, and none is completely saved. If you're completely saved, you wouldn't be called to repentance. The next verse is really a good one, isn't it? We all need this. Now we're going to talk about the work ethic and all this sort of nonsense. Do not run faster or labor more than you have strength and means provided, but be diligent to the end. Notice the key words there, very interesting. Don't run faster. Notice the work ethic, including my own, finds virtue in ignoring this counsel. I feel guilty if I'm not running faster than I should be and doing more than I have done already, though there's a time comes when you have to stop. That's not so. I say he was raised like the rest of us in the Puritan work ethic, where you drive yourself. The Lord says here, don't drive yourself. Do not run. That's a command. Do not run faster or labor more than you have the strength and also the means provided. He'll give you the means and he'll give you the strength. That's what you use. Okay?
How do you know if you're running too fast or...
Well, that's a very interesting thing. Whenever the Lord says something like that in the Doctrine and Covenants, he immediately explains and tells how you can tell. We're going to find that out. All you have to do, you'll find in the Scripture, every verse in the Doctrine and Covenants raises a question. Almost invariably, the next verse answers it. That happens every time through here. Let's see what happens here. But notice what he says. But that doesn't mean, you see, all right, if you say, I'm not going to do any work today or tomorrow or the next day because I don't want to tax my strength. I don't want to run faster. By not doing anything for the next 4 days, I will not run the risk of going faster or doing more than my strength allows. Well, I will not tax my strength. But notice the rest of the verse. But you must be diligent. meaning it's diligent. Diligatum means to pay close attention. Diligar, dilego, means to pay close attention to the situation at hand. To be diligent doesn't mean to work like a squirrel. It means to consider the situation from all sides. What he's saying is use good sense here. When you're diligent about a thing, well, that's some good. Cicero uses the word effectively that way. Diligar, meaning to diligar, dilegar.
To be tight in something.
To like diligar, to apply yourself, to keep close, to keep at it. Means to keep. The diligent means, you say, diligar means to. Diligar means to tie, like religio means to connect yourself, to tie it. But diligar means to be, to keep close to the job, to keep on the thing, to keep on top of it. Diligar, it's a good word to use, to be diligent in the cause. It means never to lose sight of it, always to keep in mind what you should be doing. And you keep, you don't, that you do without relaxing, to the end. You don't stop. You don't reach a time when you say, well, we just forget about this. You may never pick it up again, as far as that goes. But it's being diligent to the end. I'm going to have to look that up in the thesaurus. It's an interesting word. I mean, the usages to which it's actually put, we know what it means in English. It means be bound to the thing, keep close to it, keep your nose to the grindstone. It doesn't mean keep your nose to the grindstone, but it means keep in touch. That should be about as close as anything, because the diligere means keep in touch with things at all times, so you know what's going on, and you know how much strength to apply and how fast to run, as far as that goes. We pay our way with periodic breakdowns today. And again, being diligent to the end, the workaholic can't do that, because he can't last the long course. The workaholic can't run the long course to the end. He ends up in a sanitarium, or makes enough money in Tahiti or someplace like that, or doing nothing, or having paralytic strokes or heart attacks. All sorts of things happen. Because, as I say, the workaholic can't be diligent to the end. There's a work we have to complete, and you'll cut it short. If you run faster and labor more than you have strength for, you won't be able to endure to the end. So this is very sensible advice. You'll know when you're overtaxing yourself. This is one of the problems. When do you know? Well, any fool knows that. Nature tells you that. But with our culture, with our Anglo-Saxon work ethic, we regard that as a guilty conscience. When we're told to let up, we're being guilty because we can still do more. Oh, we're fools out. Well, now the next verse. How to deal with the enemy in dangerous times. Now, Joseph Smith is in real trouble, remember? He's given these things to the hands of wicked men, and they've hatched a plot. So he says here, but he's supposed to pray always that you may come off conqueror. To win the game, who is the opponent? To conquer Satan. There's the trouble. He's the one you try to conquer. Notice there's no hope of destroying Satan or his agents. You're not going to do that. The same counsel in heaven that gave us... I don't blame you, kiddo. The same counsel in heaven that gave us our free agency also gave Satan a free hand. We will allow Satan, our common enemy, to try man and to tempt him. So he's going to be here. You're not going to get rid of him. You defeat him, you conquer him, the enemy of all righteousness, by being righteous. You conquer him in yourself. We overcome him by resisting his temptation. We frustrate his agents by escaping them, that you may escape the hands of the servants of Satan that do uphold his work. He doesn't say that you wipe them out, that you can't beat them. You'll never be faster on the trigger than they are, but you can escape them. If you pray, I'll find a way out. He says that. He says, I know what's going on. You're in a much greater danger than you thought you were, and he really was. He says here, behold, they've sought to destroy him. Yea, even the man in whom you trusted has sought to destroy him. That sounds like a very serious charge against somebody. Is it Martin Harris he's talking about here, or someone else? The question arises, was Joseph Smith a paranoid? Well, there's a very easy answer to that. Just read what was occurring in the newspapers all over the country, right from this time on. Everybody was after him. The most ferocious things they told about him. And the groups that openly announced they were out to get him and so forth. It wasn't something he was making up. Don't worry. It was really serious. And he didn't realize how serious it was, the Lord, that he knows what's happening here. I made a collection of those years ago in an article, a series of articles called Mixed Voices, in which you see some really remarkable for every decade, from the right from the first. in the leading newspapers how they received Joseph Smith and the plots they were up to and so forth. Well, did Martin Harris try to steal these things? For this cause, I said that he was a wicked man, for he sought to take away the things wherewith you've been entrusted. And he's also sought to destroy your gift. Why should he seek to destroy Joseph Smith's gift? There are goings on here of which we have no definite knowledge, and which we shouldn't, I suppose, because such things go on all the time. They go on right today and so forth. I'll tell you some stories, but I could detail on full of this answer. And because you have delivered the writings unto his hand, behold, wicked men have taken them from you. Again, the word wicked. The Oxford English Dictionary gives a very interesting etymology for the word wicked. You know, the wicked is found in another one of these words, like those we've had before, that's only found in English. It's not found in any other language, the word wicked. And it's very interesting because the OED gives its derivation. I didn't look up in Skeet. I gave that to Michael, the etymological dictionary, the great English etymological. But wicked is from the word weak wish, diverting, perverting, failing, not by passion but by calculation, sneaky underhandedness. That's what wickedness is. It's quite a different thing from other types of sin, a special type of wickedness that flourishes in our day. Now, white-collar crime is far worse than crimes of violence, for example, very respectful, because it violates a trust. If I see something I want in your house and I break in and steal it, that's a crime of violence. It's a terrible crime. But if I'm your best friend and a smooth operating dealer in goods or real estate or something like that, and I take you to the cleaners, that's far worse because I've abused the trust. And when you break down trust, what have you? What can there possibly be in society? That's the meaning of the word wicked. It uses a different word, you see, from the idea that someone that comes at you with a knife or something. That's not it. I like the English derivation of the word. So it's correct to call these men, because they are essentially weak. It's related to the word witch and bewitch. Diverting, perverting, leading away, doing a thing underhandedly, subtly. In your own weakness you do it. And that's what they were. It's an atmosphere of intrigue that goes on in this world we live in. And behold, I say unto you that because they have altered the words, now he goes into this thing about, the next perfectly illustrates this meaning in the ninth verse. He says, you have delivered up that which was sacred unto wickedness. The opposite of wickedness is that which is sacred. What is wicked, notice, is that which is bewitched, weak, diverting, not true, false, misleading, unsteady, where you don't know where you stand, disturbing in a way. It's a very interesting word, and we don't have it. Malum, you see other words use the word malum, he's bad, the guy with the crowd, the bad guys. Even the good guys and the bad guys, we all have that weakness. But you have delivered up that which is sacred unto those who are not qualified to hold it. And Satan has put it into their hearts to alter the words, and this is a typical operation of Satan. Because Satan, the name Shaitan, it means to lay an ambush, to catch a man with a word, and so forth. And remember, he's called the accuser, and he's called the, of course, the one who inspires. But he's the deceiver. He's the deceiver. Remember, he's been called the deceiver of all mankind. He perverts all values. And here he's up to his own tricks. That by lying, they may say they have caught you in the words which you have pretended to translate. Now, this is exactly what the Tanners and Nelson and others are doing with the Book of Abraham now. They're trying to say that Joseph Smith was pretending to translate something he didn't translate. And they can't do it except by a very devious argument using a totally different manuscript from the one to which he referred when he talked about the Book of Abraham. They said an elaborate plot. They hatched it out. It's come out in all the newspapers and everything, and it's still very active today, as far as that goes. But he tells us, with this story, how can you fight that sort of thing? How can you fight anything like that? Well, he says, don't worry. If it's his work, he'll take care of it. This is a very important thing with us. I say unto you, I will not suffer that Satan shall accomplish his evil design in this city. Don't worry about it. You don't fight it. I will. It was taboo. And it was the thing near death. He had to do absolutely death. And he was going to use it whenever there was a military time. And it would have worked absolutely devastating. There would have been no resistance, opposition to it, whatever. Wiped everything out. But the inventor of the gas, Ambrose, who was largely responsible for inventing it, he told Hitler that But the Allies had the same gas, so Hitler didn't dare use it in that case, so they didn't use it. But he was wrong. We didn't have anything like it till many years later. But if they'd only known that, the whole course of history would have been different. But this sort of thing happens again and again. You see how the Lord manipulates the thing just by the slightest touch is all it takes. For us, we see there's no solution to it. It's so easy when he does it, and he does it all the time. So we must learn to trust him. If we're doing right, we can afford the luxury of trusting him. It is a luxury. Otherwise, we're scared to death, and we have to do what we can. But he says, here's his answer to it. I will not suffer the Satan that they'll pull it off. That's all. He says, this is very cunning. This is very devilish. There are all sorts of plots. Everybody's against you. As we said the last time, Joseph had nothing going for him, everything against him. What can you do in a case like that? Don't worry, he says. I'll take care of that. For beyond, then he explains, and you may think he's going into, he rather overworks the details, what the plot is. It's rather obvious what the plot would be. Why does it have to be explained in such fullness here? You notice each one of these verses has a different thrust, though, and has a different purpose, and definitely applies to what's been happening since then. For example, they have composed, in the 15th verse, we see a very interesting hookup, you see. The common enemy wants to use man's faith in God to overthrow him by his own weight. His ways are very devious here. He's put it into their hearts to get thee to tempt the Lord. They're trying, your enemies are trying to get you to pray to me. Imagine, this is very subtle, throw you by your own way. And ask for a gift of translation. Then you will translate it again, and they'll change the translation. They've got sort of, ah, you see, that's wrong. So that Joseph can't possibly win. There's nothing he can do about it.